pages tonight from the syllabus. We've got a few extra here, I think. We're on page 25. Brian's got some extra. If you need pages, just raise your hand. They're coming to you. Pages are coming. And while Brother Brian is passing the pages out, I'd like to go over a couple of our ground rules, because it's been a while since I mentioned them. So I'll mention them again. We solicit your participation in the discussion. That means you're free to ask questions, you're free to comment. I do have a couple of requests. Wait for the microphone. The microphone will come to you. Keep your questions and statements on theme. So let's stay with the subject, you know, that we're dealing with. And limit your, we're going to ask you to limit your comments to a minute or so. And if you get long-winded, we're just going to go yank the mic out of your hand. What's that? Yeah, we're going to just subtly go and take the mic away from you. No, we want to stay on subject, and while I welcome questions and comments, we want to remind everybody that we want to... Yeah, I like that. Start at the end. That's when you give testimonies. I like it when you start at the end. That's true, you know. If somebody needs healing, let's say, you know, my Uncle George needs healing. You don't have to tell me my Uncle George, twice removed, who lives in Biloxi, has sores on his head, and the doctor said this, but the nurse said that, and the other doctor to say, you know, he said this. But then my mama said, and it, you know, and while I was talking to him the other day, he said, you know, so we...
You sound from
Chalmette. Yeah. I just... Start at the end. Uncle George needs healing on his head. Let's pray for those sores. Jesus knows what they are. All right, we're on page 25 in the syllabus, and we're in Exodus 20, right? We're dealing with the eternal principles of the Ten Commandments. And last week, we were dealing with thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. And I bet you thought we were finished with that one. Right. We still have a little bit more to deal with that one. Yes, sir.
You said we're on 25?
I think so.
We've got 24 and 24B.
Oh. Well, I'm in Exodus 20. That's what matters. I think that's the room down at the end of the hall. Exodus 20. God spake all these words. Now, this is called the Decalogue. The Decalogue. The Ten Commandments. So, if you hear someone referring to the Decalogue, that's what it means. It's the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord thy God that's brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Here is the call to monotheism. We worship one God. We know one God. We serve one God. That's because there is only one God.
Amen.
And you're not to make, verse 4, unto thee any graven image. That means you don't carve it, whittle it, shape it, mold it, pour it out of a bottle or whatever. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So we're not to make images of false gods. But also, we're not to try to make any image of Yahweh, of Jehovah God, of the true God, of Almighty God. You're not supposed to make any image to represent Him either. Don't make an image of a false God. Don't make an image of God Almighty. Not only don't make them, but it says very clearly, don't bow down to them. Right? Your Bible says that. Don't bow down to them. We're not to serve them. We're not to worship them, not in any way, manner, shape, or form. We are not to make any representation of deity. No representations of deity. And he says he puts a curse upon idolaters to the third and fourth generation. All right, we see a comment back here. We're going to need a mic. Coming to you, James.
Probably stating something that I know the answer to is that, so the little statues of Mother Mary in the front yard, that's a no-no. And the picture of Sacred Heart of Jesus with the Sacred Heart, that's a no-no too. I would assume.
I would assume the same thing.
Okay.
I think that's a safe assumption. Okay. I really do. Now, I will remind you that officially, Roman Catholicism declares that it's okay to make images as long as you don't worship them like you would worship God. You don't worship images with the same worship that you attach to God. And they say it's all right to make images. Why? Because we told you last week, because God said, I want you to carve some cherubim, Exodus chapter 25, and put them on the sides, each side of the Ark of the Covenant. He says, I want you to embroider some cherubim on the great curtain, dividing the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And so if God says make them, then it must be okay for us to make them too. And that's their rationale. That is the rationale of Roman Catholicism. And I think we answered that last week by saying that if God said make it, then you make it, but if he said don't do it, then you don't make it. So the rule is, Genesis 18, shall not the Lord of all the earth do right? God does right. He says what's right. And what he said was right is don't make any graven images. And on the other hand, if he said, I want cherubim carved out and then overlaid with gold, and I want them on side of the Ark of the Covenant, then that's right. And if he says he wants cherubim on the curtain between the holy place, he wants that, then that's right, because the Lord is righteous in all his ways, Psalms 145 says. I'm sorry, I saw a hand. That was Brother Joseph. Yeah, you do need the mic. I'm afraid you do.
But the Lord told Abraham to sacrifice his son. We don't see Catholics going around, well, it's okay to break that commandment too.
That's an interesting point, Joseph. Coming to Brother Corey.
I think that people get in trouble when they make doctrines out of the exceptions rather than the rules, because many times in the Scripture, idolatry is condemned. And if they're going to take the one or two times where the exception has been made, then that's not right.
That's a good point. Brother Victor.
One, the Lord given them direction as to how to build the temple. I mean, the Holy of Holies and everything.
Right.
And that was part of the direction.
That was part of the direction.
You know, so, and he wanted to model it after what was in heaven. So all of that direction, they gave him how to build it, how to place it, and what it needed to look like. Make it out of this, make it out of that.
Right.
That was specific for that.
That's right. Then you have the account. They also like to bring out the account from Numbers, the book of Numbers, where God told Moses, remember in Numbers they were being bitten by serpents. God told Moses, make a brazen serpent, lift it up on a pole, and everybody who looks at the brazen serpent on a pole will be healed. So this too is used in Roman Catholicism by, there are some very eminent Roman Catholic apologists who will defend vigorously everything Catholicism does, and they will pull verses out that you never thought to be used in the context they use them in, but you know, you can have your hands full if you're not biblically astute. So, you know, that's why we like to cover ground like this, because I want you to know what you believe, why you believe it, and I'd like for you to have enough biblical background to be able to defend what you believe. So one of the things they claim is, well, you know, they made this serpent, put it on the pole. So if they did that and carried it around, why can't we make a statue of Mary, put her on a pedestal and carry her around, or make a statue of Joseph or any of the other saints and carry them around, and people can look at that and be awed and inspired and be provoked to worship? Brian, you got a question here from Brother Mike.
Look, I don't mean to sound flip, but how did they know what Joseph or Mary or the cherubim, how did they know what they look like?
Well, that's a good point. Nobody knows what Joseph or Mary or any of the saints look like. Nobody knows what Jesus looked like. Last week in Deuteronomy 4, we read a couple of passages where God very specifically said when he did manifest himself to Israel, they saw no similitude, no figure. They heard his voice. They heard the thunderings, lightnings. They knew that they were in the presence of God. There was a awe-inspiring reverence and a holy fear, but no similitude. God did not manifest himself in a figure so that they could decide, ooh, we need to make an image out of that. It is why, because men are essentially, inherently, idolatrous, and will make an idol out of everything. In fact, in the book of Numbers, God ordered them to make this serpent. But when you get to 2 Kings, in fact, I'd like for you to turn with me to 2 Kings today, because it's important for us to see that very serpent on a pole became a snare to them. It became a huge snare to Israel. And under the reign of good King Hezekiah, the brazen serpent was destroyed. And this may be familiar territory to many of us, but I'd like for us to read a few verses tonight, beginning in 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 1. 2 Kings 18.
You know, I opened my Bible just to that.
How about that?
It went right there.
I think the Lord wants you to read that passage. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshi, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. It's interesting how that a wicked king had a godly son. And sometimes a godly king had a wicked son. I mean, those things happen. But here you have Ahaz, who was the king of Judah and did wicked things, very wicked things. Then you've got his son, Hezekiah, who begins to reign, who was, verse 2, 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abby, daughter of Zechariah, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. Now, David wasn't his father. David was his ancestor. And that's the way the Bible uses this kind of language. Somebody might be said to be his father when, in fact, it was his grandfather, great-great-grandfather, great-great-great-grandfather. It was his relative. He was in that lineage. So David did right. Remember, he served the Lord with all of his heart. Now, the Bible says Hezekiah did right. There's only three kings in Judah that this is said about. And Hezekiah was one of the good kings. He was a godly king, and what was it about him, what did he do that God would say this of him, that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord? Now, don't you want that to be said about you? And here is Brother Raymond. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord.
Amen.
What did he do? Verse 4. He removed the high places and break the images and cut down the groves. and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan, which means, depending on how they translate it in the Hebrew, it either means a piece of brass or that brass thing. He called it a piece of brass. Now, Hezekiah was such a great king. 2 Kings 18 really only gives us a little bit of the information about the sweeping reforms that Hezekiah brought to Judah. Now, the northern tribes had already gone into captivity. The northern tribes had been crushed, destroyed, carried away, and in fact, a resettlement had begun. The previous chapter, chapter 17, tells you where the Samaritan race came from. The Assyrians, who had carried off the people who lived in the northern part of Israel, brought many of them off, and then brought people from Assyria and surrounding areas to resettle that northern part of Israel. And that's actually where the Samaritan race came from. In chapter 17 and verse 24, we read that the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and Kutah and from Ava and Hamath and Sepharvaim and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel, and they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. Let me tell you Assyria's brilliance, what they did. It's wicked, but it was brilliant. Normally, if you conquered a people and you wanted to control them, you would have to put a large garrison of troops. I mean, you'd have to have your soldiers everywhere, just guarding the people, keeping them from nationalistic fervor, trying to rise up and overthrow your government, and so on. It's like us in Iraq or us in Afghanistan. It takes massive, massive manpower just to occupy a foreign state, right? Now, what if you don't have that massive manpower that you want to put there because you've got wars you're fighting on several fronts and you can't afford to have all your troops garrisoned occupying some foreign country? Well, what you do is you deplete the population of that area. You take most of the population and you bring them to another part of the country, and you bring people from that other part of the country and you bring them to that area, and by mixing and interspersing all the people, you prevent any mass nationalistic fervor from arising and an uprising, and you can occupy those areas now with a far less number of troops. That's what the Assyrians did. So they brought people from all over Babylon and so forth. They bring them to the area of Samaria, and they intermarried with these Jews that were left there, and that produced what the Jews considered the mongrel race called the Samaritans. But you see, they didn't just intermarry. They intermingled all of their belief systems and customs so that they held on to a belief in Yahweh, the God of Israel, but they also assimilated the religious practices of the Babylonians and all the people that came from these foreign cultures. So now you've got a hybridized, paganized form of Judaism that the Jews rejected, the true Jews rejected. They said, this is nonsense. You say you love Yahweh, our God, but you've got all these pagan practices that you brought into the worship of Yahweh, and therefore you're not true Jews. If you don't have to read the whole passage, but I'm going to read just a couple of verses in here. In chapter 17. Let me read verse 29. Now they've reoccupied the area with foreign people. Verse 29 of chapter 17 says, every nation made gods of their own. So you've got all these people from Babylon and Kuthah and Ava and Hamath and Sepharvaim and all of that. You've got them all there, and they're making their own gods. They put them in the houses of the high places that the Samaritans made, every nation in their cities where they dwelt. The men of Babylon made Sukkoth Binoth. It means literally the tent of the women, the tent of girls. It's where they practiced temple prostitution. This was a place, you know, in these ancient fertility religions, prostitution, sexual actions was part of their worship. No wonder they were popular. Huh? You pay money, you have relations with a temple prostitute, you get your choice, men, women, whatever you want, because they had no morality. You have to understand there was no morality. This was normal practice. It was part of fertility worship. So they set up the tent of the girls. The men of Kuth made Nergal. Oh, boy. You know, you've got all of these demon, they're actually demons. These are the names of demon gods. Nergal was worshipped in the form of a rooster. The men of Hamath made Ashima. Here you've got this great goat god. The Avites made Nibhaz. This it means literally to bark, so it's a dog. They make a god in the form of a dog. Tartak, they made Tartak, who was the prince of darkness, Tartak was called. It was usually in the form of a donkey. The Sepharvites burnt their children in fire to the sun gods, Adrammelech and Anammelech, the gods of Sepharvim. These were fire gods worshipped with child sacrifice. One of them, Anammelech, was actually worshipped in the form of a rabbit or a hare, they called it. But notice what verse 32 says. So they feared the Lord and made to themselves of the lowest of them priests of the high places, which sacrificed for them in the house of the high places. They feared the Lord and served their own gods after the manner of the nations whom they carried away from there. How you like that? Talk about confusions. Yeah, we fear Yahweh. We have this reverence for God. They fear God and they worship their own deities. This is what you call assimilation. This is not a religion. This is a syncretic religion. It's a made up little bit of this, little bit of that. Put it all together and here's what you get. But verse 41 says, these nations feared the Lord and served their graven images, both their children, their children's children, as did their fathers, so do they to this day. So they have assimilated the worship of the pagans into the worship of Israel, and you come out with a hybridized, paganized religion. I want to throw this out to you so you can think about it. When you bring pagan elements into the true worship of God, you do not Christianize paganism. You paganize Christianity. We must ever keep that in mind. Anytime you borrow from the pagans, you cannot Christianize what is pagan. You can't paint an idol white and say, well, it's no longer an idol. Now it's this is no longer the Queen of Heaven. Now it's Mary. Well, this is going on in the northern kingdom. Hezekiah becomes king in the southern kingdom. And Hezekiah is 25 years old. He does what's right. And let me tell you, he institutes these dramatic reforms. I'm sorry. We'll get the mic to you, brother.
I'd like for you to maybe clear up this. You asked earlier about how to get a good king from a bad king. But where it says he was, his mother was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. Wasn't Zechariah one of the prophets?
Yes, but this is a different Zechariah.
Okay, it's not that Zechariah. Okay.
But, you know, it's interesting that they mentioned the mother because they do that sometimes. And they don't do it all the time, but they do it sometimes. He got some good qualities somewhere. His father, he didn't get them from his father. Because in chapter 16, if you have the time, you can read chapter 16 later. There's some very interesting stuff in 2 Kings chapter 16. You see some of the things that his father did, Ahaz. Ahaz, you know, was mingling with the king of Syria. He's down in Damascus. and he sees the big pagan altar that the king of Damascus has, and he says, I want one just like that. He didn't like the altar that was in the place of God, where God was worshipped, so he said, I want one of those big pagan altars. So he had one made in chapter 16, just an identical replica of the one in Damascus. And he takes the altar of God, pushes it on the side. They put it in a side room somewhere, and they put this big pagan altar in the place of where the altar of God was supposed to be. And then they also bring in all kinds of other garbage, the false gods of the surrounding nations. This is what Hezekiah inherits, okay? And instead of walking in the way of his father, he walked in the way of King David. Somewhere he had a profoundly good influence. And he goes in and cleans house. Now, I also want to mention that it tells us here in 2 Kings 18, that's actually where we're reading tonight, that he even destroyed the brass serpent. He even destroyed that. And that's a pretty sweeping reform. You're not only going to tear down all the pagan things, but you're even going to destroy the brass serpent that God instructed Israel to make. So this is sweeping. And look, that brass object had been worshipped now for centuries. They burned incense to it. They worshipped before it. They developed great superstitions about it. When you read the passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 29 that also goes right alongside this, it gives you a little bit more detail about what Hezekiah did. It talks about how he went in there, he got rid of the pagan altar that his dad put in there. They put God's altar back in its place. They cleaned up all the filth. That's how the Bible refers to the pagan elements that were now in the house of God. It was, God called it filth. They just swept all the filth out. Right here, Brother Brian, right behind you. Brother East has a question or comment.
Yeah, a question, I guess you would say, when God told them to make the brazen serpent, was that a representation of Jesus Christ, pointing toward Jesus Christ when they told him to look up and be healed?
It absolutely was a figure, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. It sure was, brother. And I'm going to probably want to mention a little bit about that. Excuse me. This morning. This evening. It is evening, right? All right. We got to... I knew David couldn't keep quiet. I knew he was going to have to say it.
A couple years ago, my wife and my mother and I went on a trip to Europe, including Rome. And it was very interesting. We got to the Pantheon in Rome. It's an ancient Roman temple, and you had all of these statues, and the Catholic Church took over it hundreds of years ago, and they said, oh, those are pretty statues. Okay, that's not Zeus, that's Peter. That's not this one, that's Paul. And all they did was just took the same existing statues and renamed them.
That's exactly right. That's exactly what they did. Yep. The old religion, they say, the old pagan religions are very hard to get rid of. And once these things get their way into a society, the culture rapidly adapts them, you know, and then begins to really... People like paganism. Let's just be honest. They like paganism. Paganism is easy. Paganism is fun. Paganism caters to the flesh. It caters to the self. A lot of self-indulgence, feasting, revelry, parties, sex. I mean, pageantry. The pageantry makes people feel good and holy and so on. Whereas Christianity with no images, no icons, God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Christianity basically appealed to the lower class people. The poor. Whereas the pageantry, man, that the aristocrats love the pageantry. You know. But But in 2 Kings 18, I don't know where y'all are, but that's where I'm at, I think. In 2 Kings 18, Hezekiah went in and cleaned house. Verse 4, he removed the high places. He broke the images. He cut down the groves. He broke in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days, the children of God did burn incense to it. He called it a piece of brass. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. Verse 6, for he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded him. And the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth. And so he starts throwing off the yoke of the king of Assyria, and he smote the Philistines. Look, God was with him. He prospered whatever he set his hand to do. But it's because he served God with all of his heart, and God blessed him for it. The people of Israel, he took a pretty dramatic step, because for hundreds of years now, they had been worshiping that brazen serpent, and they had fallen into this comfortable, likable paganism that was mingled with their Judaism. And the people liked it. His reforms were not the most popular things in town. And it's a pretty bold step when you start tearing up, breaking down this brazen serpent that Moses had ordered made. This is pretty bold stuff. But the Bible says the people were burning incense to it. So it had become an object of reverence. It had become an object that they worshipped, that they knelt before, prayed before, maybe prayed to, attached superstitions to it. You know, this inevitably happens anytime you make a statue or an image. People are going to attach, in some way, they're going to emotionally attach, spiritually attach to that thing, ascribe to it perhaps supernatural powers, pray to it, pray before it, bow before it. Do you think, in reality, some of you came out of Roman Catholicism, do you think in reality that the average Roman Catholic can really make the theological distinctions between latria and dulia and hyperdulia, the three kinds of worship that are supposedly ascribed to these saints and Mary and God? You see, in Catholicism, they claim that they worship God with latria. This is the Latin word. It's a form of worship that means adoration. We adore God above all. However, we do also have a homage, a veneration we pay to saints. That's called dulia. We honor the saints and we pray before them, but we don't give them the latria adoration. We worship them or give them homage that they call dulia. And to Mary, we ascribe hyperdulia. It's above all. Only Mary gets hyperdulia because she's somewhere between the saints and God. In their theology, she's not quite God, but she is called the Mother of God. She's called the Queen of Heaven. As the Queen of Heaven, she gets hyperdulia, a higher form of adoration, but not quite latria. And then there is another form of dulia that other dignitaries, you know, you honor your mother and father, you might bow before the king or the whatever. So do you think they can really make that distinction, or do you believe that Roman Catholics actually wind up worshiping before an idol, maybe ascribing powers to the idol, venerating the idol, wiping the idol's feet with their tears, caressing, so forth, etc.?
And Mary is actually called the co-redeemer of the human race by the Catholic Church.
She has been named co-redemptrix.
Yes.
Right?
And then when I was a little kid going to Catholic school, of course, we would bow down in front of the statues and you'd burn incense and bring flowers and all, which looks just like what you see in a Hindu temple.
Exactly right.
But then in Rome at the Vatican, there are these statues of the various saints, and the toes are worn away because people for the centuries have come and rubbed the toes and kissed the toes. They're bowing down in front of these statues and praying to the statues. Exactly. They say they're not worshiping, but they are.
Exactly right, brother. Exactly right.
To answer your question, I would argue that most of the Catholics, at least the ones that I've come in contact, have never even heard those three phrases.
I was in the Catholic Church for over 50 years, and I'd never heard of those words. But it's just like you say.
That's because you didn't pay attention in catechism. You were sleeping.
The Catholics do put Mary right under God.
Right.
You know, you can go right. to God through Mary.
Right.
Pray. If you want to get close to God,
right.
pray to Mary. You'll be close to God.
Right.
That's what they do.
They make a theological, in their doctrine, they do make a distinction that Mary gets hypodulia. She does receive, we do give her reverence and homage in Catholic thought. Not the veneration that is given to God. Nevertheless, they contradict themselves. Because in dozens of places, as Brother Dave said, she has been called co-redemptrix. It has been declared by papal decrees that graces flow through Mary for the salvation of men. That she is Queen of Heaven, Mother of God. Of course, they treat her as God when you pray to her 10 times more than you pray to God. Because even when you pray the rosary, you know, it's you get 10 Hail Marys before you do a... right. So she must be God of some sort. If she can hear the prayer of... there's a billion Roman Catholics on earth, okay? Roughly a billion of them. So if just half of them pray to Mary, if just half pray to Mary, that's 250 million prayers to Mary a day. Break that down per hour and per minute. And she would have to be God to hear all of that, right? Yes, ma'am. Coming to Miss Faye. We have to get the mic to you, Miss Faye. We're broadcasting to the world tonight.
It's even worse than that because it's like I've heard them say that if it wouldn't have been for Mary, Jesus would have never come.
Right. It's a sad and tragic and I'm trying to be kind, but when you have a religion that calls itself Christianity and yet it prohibits its adherents, its followers, it prevents them from having access to God Almighty, then I can't call that a legitimate form of Christianity. Christianity is where Christ died for us and gave us access to God the Father through his own blood, an access that Roman Catholicism denies. And places between the worshiper and God numerous intermediaries, most of which they borrow right from paganism, actually. And even though they've renamed them as saints and so forth, and ascribed to them powers beyond what the Bible gives them, it's hard for me to justify Christianity, Catholicism as a legitimate Christian denomination. Yes, sir. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them. Deuteronomy 5, Exodus 20. I mean, I'm sorry, go ahead, bro.
Maybe you talked about this last week, I don't know, but when I was a kid growing up, we had the catechism, we didn't read the Bible, and we read the Ten Commandments. And there was nothing in there about you shall not make any graven images.
Right.
They left that one out, and instead they split the Tenth Commandments to make it, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, that's one, and
right.
you shall not covet your neighbor's other stuff, that's the other one.
That's right.
I was astonished the first time I ever read, wait, it says we can't have idols?
Right, where'd that come from?
Yes, sir.
The Bible really puts them out of business, because if they're going to be a priest, I mean, aside from them saying, you know, call no man on earth your father, but I mean, we have become the, you know, a holy priesthood. We don't need, I mean, they're really trying to usurp Christ's authority by,
exactly
by
right.
being an intermediary. We only
That's
need
right.
him.
That's right.
And so if they acknowledge the Bible, they put themselves out of business.
That's right. There is no New Testament priesthood. I've mentioned that many times. There is no thing. You'll look throughout the New Testament, you're going to find apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, elders, evangelists. But one thing you won't find, the New Testament office of a priest. Yes, ma'am.
Well, Brother Rusty, when you say it's just not justified, how can they justify it when Christ said no one comes to the Father but through him?
Right.
So that's another scripture that they just ignore that?
Yeah. Well, they go around it. They go around it. Yes, ma'am.
Yeah, this is all real timely. It's almost every day increasingly that Jim and I are in conversation or confrontation with Catholics, and we're surrounded by Catholics. And we get emails about novenas and Father Ignatius, and when we respond to those, Medjugorje, when we respond to those, you know, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life.
Right.
And, you know, and you worship anything else, and you're it's idol worship. And then the response we get is, you know, the line is being drawn in the sand for us a lot. Thanksgiving Day will be surrounded by, immersed in the Novenaville, you know. But which, you know,
hey,
but
let your light shine.
I really just wanted you to comment on just a couple of things. And he and I were talking about this earlier about Medjugorje. And would you say that in the latter days there'll be signs and wonders, and that would be an example of that?
Yes, absolutely.
A false.
Right.
Yeah.
In fact, I could recommend a good little book on that subject.
I read the book.
Yeah, I actually met the guy that wrote it.
Well, then the last thing, if I can remember, can't remember. Okay.
I would point to certain passages in the Bible. I guess I don't say it meekly enough and would make the people mad. 1 Timothy 2:5 states that Jesus is the only mediator between God and man.
That's right, brother.
You know, so that's black and white to me.
That's right. But, you know, here's what you want to do, and I recommend this to everyone. Be nice.
Yeah.
Don't let yourself get angry. Be nice, but be firm and be bold and tell the truth and tell it in love. And it may provoke somebody. It may not. It may cause them to think. But something spoke to you at some point. Somebody told you something, and maybe the first time you heard it, it made you mad. But then it also made you think. And you know how that's how the Lord works. Seeds get planted. Somebody else may water it. But be nice. Be gracious. Be loving, but be bold, be firm, and do not in any way, manner, shape, or form let them get you into a shouting match or, you know, an argument. That's not going to do it. You want to be nice, and if things start getting hot, just say, you know what, we can talk some more later. But, you know, I'll be happy to answer questions. I'll be happy to look at the Bible with you. But yes, ma'am.
I've brought up a friend, neighbors of ours before, and I actually run with this lady every Thursday, and I've been planting seeds and coming along and, like, just sharing the word with her. And probably about 3 weeks ago, I was sort of having a bad day, and she really encouraged me, and she turned around and said to me, I just wanted to let you know that the Lord is working through you, because ever since I've been running with you, you've helped me to be a better Catholic. And I was almost like,
Yes. that look, that's all right, because you know that you weren't getting her ingrained in that. It reminds me of a story Billy Graham told one time. He was on an airplane, and this drunk was stumbling down the aisles, and as the plane's in flight, he sees Billy Graham, and he says, "Billy Graham, I recognize you. You are my hero. You know, like, I learned everything I know from you." And then he staggers on.
Well, you know,
you can't take the blame for people's behavior or their actions, but look with me back to 2 Kings 18. I'm in 2 Kings 18. I mean, he removed the high places. Now, the high places, the Hebrew here means the elevated places, the mountainsides and mountaintops and so forth, where the pagans worshipped. Pagans are nature worshippers. That's what, you know, their worship basically revolves around sun, moon, stars, nature, trees, and so forth. Trees have a whole lot to do with paganism and nature worship. So that's why you have the images and the groves that the Bible speaks of here. The groves were sacred trees where the pagans would worship. Trees were believed to have spirits. There were spirits of the trees, nature spirits. Gifts were brought, placed beneath the trees. Might sound familiar, but thank God we don't have any of those pagan customs here. But these were things that the pagans practiced that was part of their ritual. Now, let me tell you what Hezekiah did. He went up there and cut all their Christmas trees down. Doggone it. He broke all of their hearts. He cut down the groves. He break in pieces the brazen serpent. Well, you know, one of the things, what Hezekiah did here is exactly what God told Israel to do when you inherit the land that I'm going to give you. Let me tell you what he told them to do. You go in and you destroy all of their sacred places. Amen, Brother Rusty. That's right. That's what the Deuteronomy 12. I'm going to show it to you. I want you to turn over there with me. Deuteronomy 12. We're going to read a verse or two. This is just one place. There are numerous places, but here's one place where God ordered them, when they enter into the land, to destroy the groves, destroy all of the sacred places where the pagans worship. Verse 1, Deuteronomy 12. These are the statutes and judgments which you shall observe to do in the land which the Lord God of your fathers gives you to possess it all the days that you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which you shall possess serve their gods. Upon the high mountains, and upon the hills, and under every green tree. See, this is what the pagans did. They had their sacred sites. They had their elevated spots, sacred groves, sacred trees. And here's what Israel was supposed to do. When you go into your land, that land that I'm giving to you, you adopt their customs. You take their sacred places and just assimilate them into your worship. Bring all of their greenery and idolatry right into... Is that what he said? No. Verse 2, you shall utterly destroy all those places where they serve their gods. Verse 3, you shall overthrow their altars, break their pillars, burn their groves with fire, and hew down the graven images of their gods, and destroy the names of them out of the place. And don't you worship God in that fashion. Verse 4, that's what he tells them. Yes, sir. You got a question or comment coming to you?
Taking it in the context of the New Testament, where I agree with Paul, I know that an idol is nothing, and it doesn't mean anything to me. And if somebody, you know, when he was talking about offering food to an idol, does that mean no Christmas trees for the believer? You know, the
I got a little book about that too.
Is that the fifth right there?
Well, believe it or not, we don't have a Christmas tree police force, although we were thinking about appointing one, but we don't have a Christmas tree police force. However, I would not have a Christmas tree in my house, nor would we have one in the church building. They do come right from pagan sources, undeniably from pagan sources. They were a part of pagan customs. They were a part of pagan worship. In fact, I would encourage you not to take my word for it, but look it up. Look it up in any good encyclopedia, dictionary, any historical work on where they came from, and they undeniably have a pagan source. Now, we can do what Catholicism did. We can say it doesn't mean that anymore. Because you want to remember, the Roman Catholic position has always been to assimilate pagan practices, just rename them. Give them a new title, paint it a different color, give it a new name, and just assimilate it right into our worship, because after all, these customs are loved by the people. And if you fight against them, you're fighting not only an uphill battle, but what many would consider a losing battle. Yes, ma'am.
I think that you can draw the correlation that the tree doesn't really have any representation to Christianity, because now it's actually become the holiday tree, so it's not offensive to anybody. So
yeah. It's interesting the way Christmas is evolving, and you know, it has changed and adapted and evolved through the years. But it's old. It's a very old custom. It goes back thousands of years. It goes back long before Christ. You might find it interesting that the early church would have nothing to do with it. The early church would not celebrate December 25th. They would not observe the birthday of Christ. In fact, for 300 years, they didn't. They don't even know what day Christ was born. The early church didn't observe the birthday of Christ. It wasn't till later that Roman Catholicism affixed the date on the birthday of Sol Invictus, the unconquerable sun, Mithra, the sun god, worshipped on December 25th. And they said, well, you know, we can't stamp this out. This is the celebration of the great Roman Saturnalia. They're going to do it. They decorate their trees. They hang globes and apples and things from trees. They put lights on their houses. They exchange gifts. We can't stamp it out, so let's absorb it. And that's exactly what they did. They absorbed it. We're going to make it in honor of Christ instead of in honor of Saturn, the sun gods, or any of the other sun gods.
And the commandment that said, come in and destroy all of their religious things. It's funny, in Rome, the Catholic Church did exactly the opposite. They saved the Pantheon and turned it into a church. But the Colosseum, which was not a religious thing, it was a stadium, they said, well, let's take the marble out of that and use that to fix other things and build churches out of it. So they pretty much trashed the Colosseum, which was not a religious thing, but they maintained intact the Pantheon, which was a religious thing.
Interesting. Well, y'all have had some interesting comments here tonight. Notice what he says here in chapter 12. He also tells them, beginning in verse 6, that, beginning in verse 5, and you can read this, we won't go through it all, but beginning in verse 5, here's what God says, once you get in the land, I'm going to tell you where to worship. And he would have them build a tabernacle and then later a temple. He said, I will tell you where to worship. I do not want you to worship where the heathen worshiped. Not only don't worship where they worship, don't worship how they worship. And you can't imagine that he would allow them to assimilate any of those pagan practices into the worship that God sanctioned. We have to get it thoroughly ingrained in our hearts and minds that God will not allow paganism of any kind to infiltrate his church. One of the great things about Hezekiah, and this is one of the things that in 2 Chronicles 29, go home and read that passage. The thing that Hezekiah did, if we're going to be right with God, if we're going to worship and have God bless us again, because they had been cursed, they had been judged, they were now paying homage to Syria, they were now under bondage to foreign invaders. If we're going to have God bless us, we must return to him with all of our hearts. And the first thing Hezekiah did was he said, we're going to clean up the house of God. And how did he go about doing it? We're going to get rid of everything that's pagan, everything that's heathen, everything that God did not sanction. We're going to get it out of the house of God. They restored the house of God. He had to get the priest to come in and empty the holy place out, bring it outside so it could be carried out to the Brook Kidron and dump all the filth, he called it filth, all the idols and garbage that Ahaz had brought in there, to restore it all, to re-sanctify it, to re-sanctify the priest. He reinstituted the Passover, reinstituted sacrifice. Everything had been lost. He said, we're going to go back and do it the way God said. I really like that. Let's return to the purity and simplicity of faith. And you read 2 Chronicles 29, God blessed Hezekiah because he did what was right in the sight of God. He conquered his enemies. Israel threw off the yokes of bondage. He prospered in everything he set his hand to do. Why? Because with a single heart and a single mind, he said, we're going to serve God the way he said. Not the way we want to adopt or assimilate, or even if it's comfortable and we like it. Even as far as destroying the brass thing. They worship that. We're going to destroy that too. People had a lot of sentimentality. In fact, I want to think about this, and I guess we're out of time for tonight too. But I want you to think about this. It might have even been considered sacrilege for him to destroy that brass thing because of the holy origin of it. But had he not destroyed it, it would have been idolatry. Now, this thought, we've not been picking on Roman Catholicism, just making some biblical contrast between legitimate worship and the statuary, images, icons, and so forth, the second commandment forbids. If these idols and statues are not really worshipped, they say they don't worship them. In their theory, in their theology, they're not really worshipped. In their doctrine, in practice they are, but in theory they're not. Then they should be able to destroy them without thinking that they're committing sacrilege, right? But do you think that they could? I mean, do you think that they could? They would think that they would be committing an unpardonable sin to take a hammer and destroy a statue of Mary. Or they have a crucifix on the wall, or the Sacred Heart, or whatever it is, to take that and smash it with a hammer. Could you do it? All right, we got a couple of comments. Brian, look, right here, Bob.
They make an exception to the sacrilege of destroying those things by, you have a house that you want to sell, take St. Joseph and bury him upside down in your yard, and that'll get you a sale. So they don't go that far with it.
Yeah. See, the one thing they won't destroy in New Orleans is a fleur-de-lis. That they think would be a sacrilege.
I think I may have told you this story a while back. I don't know. But this happened 10 or 15 years ago. I was washing dishes one day, and the Lord spoke to me and said, go into the bedroom and take Jesus off the cross. Now, this was a crucifix that was a wedding present that Eddie's grandfather had made for us. So I said, Lord, I'll obey you. I wasn't thinking of anything like this. This just came out of the blue. I said, Lord, I'll obey you, but please put the words in my mouth what to say to Eddie when he asks about it. So I removed Jesus from the cross downstairs, and then he said, go upstairs and take Jesus off the cross in the two bedrooms upstairs. So I did. Now, in our bedroom, we have a small table and a rocker on each side, and Eddie and I sit in that rocker, and we just talk. And when you're sitting there, you can see the crucifix on the wall. So this was the second or third day, and we're sitting there. I saw Eddie look up there, and he was puzzled. And my heart was in my mouth. My heart was pounding. I said, oh, God, what am I going to say? So this, the second night, he's looking around there, didn't know what's wrong with that cross. The third night, he stopped rocking. He said, wait a minute. Well, what happened to Jesus on the cross? I said, he has risen. And he has never mentioned to me about that cross since.
True story. Well, the biggest argument that I would have about the crucifix is more than just the fact that he's not on the cross, but the fact that you have made an image. You have made an image of deity. You have now made what the second commandment prohibits. I'm sorry, we had a... Okay. I don't have a particular problem with the cross. I mean, yeah, as long as it's not something that you worship. I mean, we have one on the wall up there. We have one on the wall when you first come in. We have crosses. A cross can be an emblem of what Christianity is. It's just a symbol, a representation. It's not a likeness of deity.
I had a Christmas tree up until the time I was born again, and I read this passage in Jeremiah 10. It's five short verses, and I'm going to read it. It says, hear ye the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen. Be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vain. For one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They deck it with silver, with gold. They fasten it with nails, with hammers, that it move not. They are upright as the palm tree, but speak not. They must needs be born, because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither also is it in them to do good. For as much as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, thou art great, and thy name is great in might.
Jeremiah 10. Well, with that, I'm going to stop for tonight, and we'll pick up next time. I wanted to deal with what Brother East asked me about, some things concerning the serpent on the pole, but you know what, I'll wait. No, it won't be next Wednesday night, so it'll have to be the week after that. Yep, amen. Well, let's pray. Father, we ask tonight that you do grant us a greater depth of understanding of these matters. Lord, our desire is to serve you in spirit and truth, and to worship you in spirit and truth. Lord, we ask for your great grace to be upon us, to lead us, direct us, and guide us in all decisions and matters we make. Lord, I ask that you bless us in the upcoming week as we spend time with family and loved ones. Lord, help us to shine the light. Help us, Lord, to be wise. Help us, Lord, to have the right words. Help us, Lord, to love them. Help us, Lord, to be a blessing and to sow truth, Lord, we pray. Use your people for your glory. So we ask it in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.